this is it's truly an exciting event, and I'm actually kind of happy that I get to be the first one at the Amazing Facts office. You know, I don't know who's going to be the first one at the new church.
I do.
You do? Karen just said she knows who it is. So yeah. Well, at least I get to say I was the first one at the Amazing Facts office. You know, well, we get to say that. But it's really nice to be here with you all. We have a good bunch of people out here tonight. Of course, with a smaller room, it makes it seem as it's a lot more people. But it's good to have you all here. And everyone that's watching on the internet, online from around the world, we're happy to have you here too. If you are trying to recognize where we're at, we are at the Amazing Facts office. This is the chapel. And so if you ever get to come out, you'll be able to see this room. And we have a really nice study tonight, a really exciting study, actually continuing from where Pastor Carlos left off last week, which was in the middle, well, actually towards the end of chapter 13 of Acts. So let's just say a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your blessings and for bringing us here, Lord. And we're just so excited to be able to study your word, Father, wherever it may be, if it's here or in our old church, or just be that anywhere in the world, Father, it's good to come together, to open the word and to learn more about you. And as we do that right now, Father, please be the one who speaks. Please use my mouth to, well, say whatever you want me to say, Lord. I ask you this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So since Pastor Carlos already began chapter 13, and actually, I really think that chapter 13 is one of the few chapters that will be three studies on it, because I believe that Pastor Doug started it a while back, last year still, and then Carlos, he got into the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch, and he and the chapter didn't end, and he ran out of time. So this will be the third study that we're still on chapter 13, but hopefully today we'll go through 13 and 14. They're not very big chapters, but a lot happens. So small recap right here before we actually get into reading where we left off. You remember that the book of Acts, it has basically two main characters, two main human characters. Let me correct myself. Who is the main character of Acts? The Holy Spirit. Right? It's the Holy Spirit. He's at the forefront of everything that's happening here. And of course, that's the way of the Bible. The main character is God. God is the main character of the whole Bible. But when we get to Acts, we find two main human characters. And who are they? Peter and Paul. So while Paul's baptism is mentioned, while Paul is mentioned, Saul's conversion is mentioned in chapter 9, he's still not at the forefront until chapter 12. Up to that point, Peter, he's the point person in the book of Acts. But then a shift occurs, and we find that Saul, he takes the center stage for the rest of the book. So in the beginning of chapter 13, Saul, we find that Saul is, not only him, but a few other disciples and apostles, they're separated, and verse 2 says, they're separated for the work to which I have called them. They were called, in verse 2, for a specific work. And then from verse 9 onwards, Saul is called Paul. You remember that there's that change, and Paul is the Roman version of the Hebrew name Saul. During their first missionary trip, you guys remember that not everything was smooth sailing. They had a problem. John Mark abandons the group. You remember that Paul actually has a problem with John Mark, because John Mark, he abandons the group. He goes back to Jerusalem. And then we arrive to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. They have Paul preaches a powerful sermon, and that's exactly where Pastor Carlos, he left off at verse 40. That's where we're going to pick up. So chapter 13, verse 40, and it's a really interesting text that we read here. We're going to kind of go quickly through the rest of chapter 13, because what I really want to do is arrive on chapter 14, because I feel that there's a really good story there. But chapter 13, verse 40 and 41 says, "Beware therefore," so after that whole sermon, he concludes with, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So this text is actually a text coming from the book of Habakkuk, and it's a warning. Originally, in in Habakkuk, this when God says, the work I work, when that text is mentioned, it's in the context of the Chaldeans that are coming to discipline, and actually the Lord is using them to punish the children of Israel. The work I work is a work by which you will by no means believe. And no one could believe that that was going to happen to them. But here in this context with Paul, when he says, the work I work, the work I work in your day is a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it for you. The work I work in Paul's time was that God would use the Jews to save the Gentiles, the Christians to save the Gentiles, which is also maybe equally unimaginable to the Jews, you know, who believed that the Gentiles, they were just destined for perdition. They were destined for loss and for not for salvation. So the book of Romans, actually, chapter 1:16, not in Acts, this is in Romans, I mixed it up. In Romans 1:16, Paul declares that God had sent his word first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected it. Do you remember that? We find that multiple times, actually, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We find that God, first it's for the Jews, then for the Samaritans. You will stay first in Judea, then you go to Samaria, and then you'll go where? To the ends of the world. And here we find that shift. This is where Paul, he shifts that missionary focus from the Jews, and he starts preaching to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected the message. They rejected the gospel that the apostles were preaching. And that's actually, what's really interesting is that Paul here, this is nothing new. If the Jews, they had been truly studying scripture the right way, they would have understood all the way back from books such as Isaiah. Isaiah actually 49:9 says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth; to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. This is in Isaiah. And Paul quotes this in the beginning of the book of Romans. So what is he saying here? The Old Testament is already saying that the true purpose was for God's people, the children of Israel, to, who are they supposed to reach? The Gentiles, that's the rest of the world. And so this is what Paul is doing. He is fulfilling that, and he quotes this. So Paul demonstrates this with this, that he was willing to go up to the ends of the world. He had understood that God's true commission was not only for the children of Israel, but it was for the rest of the world. And this is something that we need today to constantly remember. Our message as Adventists, is it only for us? Of course not. The three angels' message is for everybody. All of God's people, even those who are outside, who are lost, who are in the dark, as this text says, to those who are in the darkness. I find this text beautiful. It says, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. And that is our message up to this day. Actually, Romans 13, 42 through 48, sorry, Acts 13, 42 through 48 is the rest of the text. And it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So imagine what's happening here. Paul, he's preaching, and what he's saying is, look, since this was rejected by the Jews, the message is for all. It's for the Gentiles. Now imagine the Gentiles hearing this. Wouldn't they be excited? We thought for the longest time that we were, you know, we were second-class Christians. We were second-class Jews. No one gave us much. No one considered us as much. But here this man is telling us, and he's quoting from their old scripture, and he's saying that now this is for everyone. It's for us. The message is for us. So they say, they beg Paul to come back the next Sabbath and explain it a little bit better. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, just a parenthesis here, do you guys remember that in the book of Acts, as we navigate the book of Acts, there are different groups? I think I've mentioned this in all of the times that I've been here at the study hour. I've mentioned that there are different groups in the book of Acts that we have to remember exist. Otherwise, we get a little bit confused. So you have the Judean Jews, you have the Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, you have the proselytes, which were Gentiles that had then converted to Judaism, you have the God-fearers, the people that feared God. Those were Gentiles that went the most they could over to Christianity or to Judaism without practicing what? Circumcision. So the God-fearers were a big group. You remember that Cornelius was part of this group.
They were people who feared God, but they didn't go through circumcision. And then finally, you have the Gentiles, the pagans. So what the text is mentioning here, it says that many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, two of the groups, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What I find beautiful in this text, well, throughout the book of Acts and the ministry of Paul, it's that where he went, he was always trying to create churches. He was always trying to found churches. You know, on Friday, this coming Friday, we have an evangelistic series starting in our church plant in Folsom. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I've preached there a few times already, and I know that they're a fervent people. They are very excited. They're very excited about this evangelistic series. So I ask you to please be in prayer for them. Be in prayer for the people that are going to be reached, for the community in Folsom. There are a lot of people in that community that need to be reached by the gospel. Please pray for Pastor Sean and Pastor Carlos that are going to be fronting this evangelistic series. And so this is putting into practice what we find here in the book of Acts. Wherever Paul went, he was trying to open new churches. And here, he was persuading these people to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. You know, if there's something that the devil is not, is lazy. He is many things, but he's not lazy. The devil is a hard worker. And wherever God's light is shining through the darkness, you can be sure that Satan will be there to try to disrupt God's plans. And that's what we find here all throughout the ministry of Paul, especially in this first missionary trip. We find that Satan is always trying. He's always trying to disrupt God's plans for the apostles. So here, what happens is that while Paul and Barnabas are preaching and they're going through their huge evangelistic series, thank you. And they're going through their huge evangelistic series, the devil, he's working, and these Jews, they become envious and they become jealous and filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, now here's another thing. While Satan is not lazy and he's a hard worker, what I find beautiful in the book of Acts is that wherever Satan tries to attack and intimidate these apostles, are they ever intimidated? No, they grow bolder. They grow courageous. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But it says here in verse 46, but Paul and Barnabas, they grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And here you can see a little bit of irony in Paul's words. And you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. So what we find here is what we already kind of mentioned in verse 44. Paul, because of the rejection of the Jews, he shifts his missionary efforts, his missionary focus, he shifts it over to the Gentiles. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, verse 48, if you pay attention to those two words, been appointed, in some translations you find the word destined. They were destined. But here we find been appointed regarding the Gentiles. That literally means, in Greek, that literally means that they were written down. The translation, if you read the text, it will literally say, now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been written down to eternal life believed. Written down. And this indicates that God's people, they have their name written down in the Book of Life. And we find this again. We find this multiple times in the Gospels. For example, Luke 10:20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Philippians 4:3 says, "And also I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the Book of Life." So here what is being referenced to is that these Greeks, these Gentiles that had maybe their whole life lived believing that there wasn't a place for them or that they were secondhand citizens of heaven, they're learning that their name will be written in the Book of Life. Can you imagine what a how pleasurable, how beautiful, how joyful that was to these people who had lived in darkness for so long? This apostle is telling them, look, your name will be written in the Book of Life. And that's why they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy. When we read the rest of the chapter, the last two verses, we find, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They expelled them from their region, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So these Jews who heard Paul's inclusive message, what was the inclusive message? Of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were now being included in his preaching. And so the Jews who heard this preaching, the inclusive preaching, and they did not like it, they brought up so much pain and so much violence and hatred that Paul and Barnabas, they were forced to leave. And they did what Jesus told them to do. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, look, when you go into a town and they don't accept you, what should they do? Shake off the dust from your feet and go on and move on. And that's exactly what these two apostles do. They got together, these Jews, they got together, they started discussing legal and perhaps not so legal ways to expel and to kick out these two apostles from their town. But the local, and this is what I really want to focus on, the local church, the people that were converted there, they didn't leave. They stayed. And that means that this city now had a church. While the apostles, they had to leave, the city now had a church. And so we come to the end of chapter 13. And this is where I wanted to come. I wanted to arrive in chapter 14. So you might have noticed that I kind of sped it along. But at chapter 14, we find some very interesting points and some very interesting ideas that emerge from the story. Let's read first chapter 14, 1 through 7. Look at what it says. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time." Did you catch that? Did you catch that word, therefore? Look at it again. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore," stop right there. What would you expect? Well, we have a lot of trouble here. These people don't want to hear our words. So what are we going to do? Let's leave. Is that what happens? No, look at what the text says. It says, "Therefore, they stayed there a long time." I cannot read this text without laughing. They stayed there. They annoyed those Jews. They preached the gospel. "Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." You know, something that impresses me in Paul is how obstinate he was, you know, in a good sense, how dedicated he was. It's as if nothing could faze him. So here, facing all these hardships, these trials, these local Jews, they were stirring up dissent and, you know, they got violent. The text says that therefore they stayed a long time preaching boldly in the Lord. And when they had established a church there, they left again. It says now that they go on to Lystra and to Derbe. Now, backtracking a little bit, this city right here, Iconium, this was more of a Greek city than a Roman city. It was in the Roman province of Galatia. Paul's ministry here in this synagogue was fruitful because it says that they stayed there a long time preaching. That means that they had people to preach to. The city was divided. Half of the city believed in them. Half of the city did not believe in them. Both Jews and Gentiles believed. But once more, those unbelieving Jews, they came, they stirred dissent, they tried to incite hatred and violence and opposition, all these things. You know, the Lord, he empowers and capacitates his servants with signs and wonders. That's what we find here. The signs and wonders that these two apostles practiced, they served as their credentials. Those were their credentials, that they were, in fact, the servants of God. Now, is faith based on signs and miracles? I don't believe that. You can't have true faith. Otherwise, Pharaoh, what about Pharaoh in Egypt? And all the other Egyptians, what about the court, the priests? And you find again and again in the Bible that sometimes, even when Jesus was doing so many miracles and signs and wonders, people were still very hard to believe. So signs, wonders, miracles, they're not the basis of faith. We don't base our faith in them. And that's something very modern too. We find many, many churches out there and many pastors or religious leaders who are doing many miracles, but their talk isn't matching their walk. You remember in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus is talking about the straight and the narrow path, and he's talking about the wide path, and then you have those two groups that come to him and say, well, Lord, Lord, haven't we done so many things in your name? Haven't we prophesied, and haven't we worked signs and wonders and expelled demons? And still Jesus says to them, look, I never knew you. So signs and wonders, they're not the foundation, they're not the basis of faith. But faith can be stimulated by signs and wonders, can't it? Faith can be stimulated by miracles. What's most important to understand that it is the word of God's grace that grants the work of his grace. Does that make sense? The word of his grace is what grants the work of his grace. So in these towns, these apostles, they weren't only doing signs and wonders. They weren't only doing miracles. What else were they doing? They were preaching. So when you have signs, wonders, and miracles accompanied by the word, by the preaching of the Bible, that's a proof right there that those are true miracles and wonders. They're coming from the true source. It is the word of his grace that grants the work of his grace. Does that make sense? So as a consequence of all of this, that city became divided and the Christians were under a public threat of humiliation, of stoning. And so once again, they obeyed Jesus's command because Jesus himself told the disciples to flee in some circumstances. That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. It says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So they fled from that region. They went to another Roman district where they continued to minister God's word. We arrive in chapter 14, verse 8 through 20. So we're going to read the whole text here, chapter 14, 8 through 20, and then we're going to backtrack a little bit and talk about what happens here. This is one of the most amazing stories in the book of Acts. I love this story. It says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Verse 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. Try to picture this, okay? Go back to when you were 5 years old and you had a great imagination, and try to picture what is going on. Imagine these apostles hearing what's going on, that people want to sacrifice to them. They tear their clothes, and they run into the middle of the throng, yelling and screaming and saying this. Men, why are you doing this? Verse 15, why are you doing this? We are also men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that what he did is good, gave us rain from heaven and from fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. A lot just happened. A lot just happened in this story. So, a little bit of context. Lystra was a city, was also a city in the Roman province of Galatia. It was about 19 miles southeast of Iconium. So, this was the first of three visits, actually, that Paul makes to the city. So, remember that he was stoned in the city, but he still comes back two more times. What does that tell you about Paul? He comes back two more times after being stoned in the city. In his second missionary journey, and we find this in Acts chapter 16, he called Timothy to work with him in the city, and then he also visited it. He also visited the church of the city in his third missionary trip, and this appears in chapter 18. So I find it very interesting, and here I want to get into the depth of this story. I find, maybe you can find more, but I find basically four reactions in this story. Four reactions to Paul and to what he did. So first, from verse 8 through 10, we're not going to read it again, but from verse 8 through 10, we have the first reaction, the reaction of the paralytic himself to Paul. So both Peter and Paul, okay, the both main characters of the book of Acts, they had healed, they had similar miracles. This is a miracle that was very similar to what Peter did in Acts chapter 3. You remember? I remember that miracle because when I was a child, we had a song about it. Have you guys ever heard that song? That the paralyzed man, he went running and leaping and praising God. So when I was a child, my mother used to have us sing that song for Vespers on Friday nights, and we would, you know, sing it and act it out. And so here we have Paul kind of imitating or having the same kind of experience as Peter did in Acts chapter 3. So If these physical handicaps of these people, both in chapter 3 and here in chapter 14, if these had been handicaps that had come through a disease or maybe an accident or some disease, it could be said someone could kind of explain away the miracles, saying, well, you know what, they got better. You know, they just got naturally better. These miracles, they weren't that big of a deal. You know, you just have people who got hurt and they spent enough time resting or there was some medicine here and they got better. But that's not what we find, because in both cases, these were men who had this kind of handicap from when? Since when? Since birth. There was no hope. They were birth defects. There was no hope for them. Or at least they thought. But the text here, it tells that while it tells us that that these men were they were from birth handicapped, that tells us that this here is an unequivocal and undeniable miracle. What happens is a true miracle, and that's how we understand the description of how the multitude they reacted. But we'll get to that. Another interesting thing here is that the word speaking here in verse 9, it tells us that Paul, he was speaking to some people. Right? That's what we find in verse 9. Let me get to it. This man heard Paul speaking. Verse 9. Stop right there. He heard Paul speaking. Now, this Greek word for speaking, and I usually like, look, don't judge me, but I like going back to these words in their original language, because sometimes it gives us some detail that we would never get in English. And I do this because I myself, I was born here in the States. My mother tongue is English, but I lived in Brazil from 13 through 28. So I spoke Portuguese more than I spoke English. So I know that sometimes you can get lost in translation, and that happens in the Bible too. So this word here, speaking, Paul was speaking, it's not a word used for preaching, at least not very often. It is used sometimes for that, but the greater amount of time that this word here speaking is used in the New Testament, it's a trivial conversation. It's like a normal, you know, when you have a conversation with someone, it's informal, maybe one or two people. And so Paul, he's having one of these conversations. He's not up preaching. He's not in the synagogue. He's just maybe in the marketplace or wherever. He's just talking to some people, sharing Jesus, talking about Christ and talking about his mission. And this man, he has nothing better to do. So he's just eavesdropping. That happens, right? Happens to a lot of us. We wouldn't like to admit it, but I mean, sometimes you're on the bus, or sometimes you're on the plane, or sometimes you're wherever, you know, you're in the, at the, anywhere, the supermarket, and you're just hearing people carry on with their normal life. I know that I do, I admit I do this sometimes, and I just eavesdrop. You know, you'll never meet them again. So you just hear some curious conversations everywhere. And so this man, this handicapped man, he's lying there on the street, and he's listening in to Paul's conversation. Now, Paul had an acute eye. Paul was always looking for good opportunities. And he sees that this man is paying attention to his conversation. He sees that this man has enough faith to be healed. And immediately he says, "Stand up straight and walk." You have to have a lot of faith not to laugh in a moment like this, don't you? But what is this guy saying? Get up and walk? First of all, he's not even talking to me. So it's kind of embarrassing. I was just eavesdropping. So you know when you're eavesdropping or doing something like that and the person looks you in the eye and you kind of pretend that you're just looking somewhere else, you know, and that's what I would be doing, especially if someone, and look, if you don't know the person, you would expect them to be kind of a nut or something, a nutcase, or, you know, get up and walk. Is he mocking me? Is he, you know, crazy? But this man, he started walking and a miracle happened. That's what we find here in this text. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, who knows this text? "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." So that's what this man did. He was hearing and he heard the story of Jesus, even if it was not directed at him intentionally. But the Holy Spirit, he's always directed to everyone intentionally. So you know what? This tells me that I have to be very careful with what I'm saying with anyone, right? You have to be careful with your conversations. Because sometimes you might think that no one is hearing and no one is listening. How many times has this happened to you? You're talking about whatever and you hope no one's listening to your conversation, but sometimes they are. Sometimes you don't know who's listening. So in this case, this teaches me, be very careful what you say, where you say it. Sometimes you wouldn't think it, but the walls might have ears. So that's what this case tells me. There's this story actually told about Charles Spurgeon. Who, have you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? The Prince of Preachers, he was called. And his church, the London Tabernacle, the London Temple, it was called. It was under construction. It was being remodeled. And he came a certain morning, middle of the morning, 10, 11 o'clock in the morning, and he came to test out the new acoustics of his temple. You know, in those days, they didn't have microphones as we have today. So he was testing out the acoustics of his temple, of the church, and he didn't know. He thought he was alone, but there was a man working on the pipes, the organ pipes. And Spurgeon, he just took John 3:16, and he was repeating it over and over and over again just to get a feel of the acoustics. And he was there saying, you know, just repeating that beloved text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one only begotten son." And he was repeating it over and over again. And this man working on those pipes, he says that he couldn't resist the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of what that verse, what that passage was saying. It says that he converted, he was baptized because of that text, because of that occasion. So you never know who's listening. Spurgeon there, just testing the acoustics of his church, unknowingly brought someone to Christ. So we never know who is listening, who's listening. So the first reaction is this man to the Apostle Paul. He's there, he's eavesdropping, and his faith heals him. The second reaction that we find from verse 11 through 13 is the reaction of the multitude to the miracle. And to me, this is just even more comical. All right, because look what happens. The miracles themselves, by themselves, they don't convince anyone of his sins or produce true faith. We already went through that. It is very necessary for the miracles to be accompanied by the word, right? You know, the true word of God, that's what brings on the true works of God and what we already mentioned. Now, this multitude, they witness this miracle and they interpret it in the light of their own theology. again, you have to be careful what you say and the way you say it, because, well, you know, depending on how people take what you're saying, how they interpret your words, it can be quite dangerous. And that's what happens here, because these people, they interpret this miracle according to their own theology. They identified Barnabas as the god Jupiter, which was Zeus. And Paul, they interpreted as Mercury. That's a hard word. Mercury, which is the god Hermes. And he was the messenger, the interpreter of the gods. Actually, that's where the word exegesis comes from. Hermes. The word interpretation, exegesis, or biblical exegesis, that's what we say. The art of interpreting Bible text. It comes from Hermes. In any case, he's the messenger of the gods. Now, Jupiter, Zeus, he was the patron god of that town, of that city. And the high priest, he saw on this occasion an excellent opportunity to gain favor with their patron god. So he brings a bunch of bulls and oxen and cattle, and he's going to have a big barbecue there with the people and, you know, huge sacrifice. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they get wind of what he's planning, and they're not happy. And we read the story. They run in, they tear their garments, and they run into that crowd, and they say, you know, well, this can't happen. We're just men like you guys. What I find fantastic is, look, it's undeniable that these two men were extraordinary. In human terms, they were extraordinary. Wouldn't you say so? Even in human terms. They were dedicated, and here we're talking about geniuses, at least Paul. Paul was a genius, a philosophical, religious genius. So these men, they could be tempted to think that there was something special about them. God knows that happens to a bunch of people today. You know, you do something a little bit better than anyone else, and sure enough, there's that temptation to think, well, huh, I'm pretty good. All eyes are on me. It's very easy. It could be said that for these men, it was a huge temptation. Well, I'm kind of divine. I'm working miracles, talking to multitudes. They didn't entertain that thought for a second. They knew very well where their true authority came from. This is a very important lesson that we need to learn ourselves. I know I do. I think all of us do. Perhaps preachers, pastors, people that have the public eye, it's important to understand that your authority, especially pastors, I believe, we're, you know, in a church setting, the authority doesn't come from us. It comes from the Word. It comes from God. It comes from the Bible. And that's something that all of us, you in your own setting, be that at work or at home or at school or wherever you have a position where people, they can look up to you, or you have to remember that your authority, it comes from God. Now, that's a good thing, because that's the best authority there is to have, you could have. But you have to remember that the authority you speak upon, it's not your own. You're not at liberty to use it the way you want. There are many that use the gospel to manipulate. And we find that in the book of Acts, don't we? There are many witch doctors or magicians here that we find, sorcerers that were using the religion that they had, the religion that they knew, to manipulate people. But here, Paul and Barnabas, they want to make it very clear, that they knew where their authority came from. And that's the third reaction that we find in this chapter. From verse 14 through 19, it would have been easy for them to accept that praise. They could even have justified it, couldn't they? They could have said, well, you know what? Let's take this adoration, let's take this worship from these people, and let's use it for good. So they think we're gods? Let's accept that for now. But, you know, slowly we'll turn their minds, we'll use this in a positive way. Couldn't they have done that? Couldn't they have justified it that way? They could have. But, you know, that would have been dishonest. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, and this is Paul writing, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul and Barnabas vehemently opposed what the crowd was doing. They tore their garments. They intrepidly... No, you have to have a lot of courage. You have to be very courageous, very bold to do what they did. Because not only did they oppose what these people were doing, but they said that their own gods, they were what? Useless things. Now you have a throng of people. And you're going to tell them their gods were useless things? They were very courageous right there. So another thing that I find very interesting is that Paul's message to them, it wasn't based, Paul didn't quote scripture. Isn't that interesting? Scripture wouldn't have worked. These people, they were Gentiles. They were Greeks. The Jewish Bible was nothing to them. Paul used the second inspired book. What is God's second inspired book? Nature. That's what Paul used here. And we find this, Paul uses this kind of approach at least twice in Acts. You find this again in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, 27 through 29, look at what we find. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he used nature, he used God's second inspired book as a strategy to reach these people, to approach them. And that tells me a very important thing. It's very important for you to know your audience. Wouldn't you say so? It's very important for you to know your audience. Paul, when he was among the Jews in a synagogue, he preached of scripture. He quoted the Torah and the Bible, the Old Testament. He quoted it to them. But when he was among the Gentiles, he knew what to say too. Here he even quotes their own poets as your own. And what does that tell you? Did Paul only read the Bible? No. He was well-versed in the literature and philosophy of his time. That's an interesting idea right there. We won't go deep into it. We wouldn't have time for it. But you remember that Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, we find that God gave them wisdom in all kinds of literature and skills. That whose literature was that? That was Babylon's literature. So I'm not saying that, I'm not justifying that. I'm not saying that it's, you know, in Babylon's literature, we find a lot of pagan religion in there. So I'm not telling you to start reading Wicca or, you know, any other kind of religion out there. What I'm telling you is that Paul here, he knew his audience. He quoted from their own poets. But here's the interesting thing. In any audience Paul was speaking to, in any audience, the message, be that a strategic form of reaching the Gentiles or be that a strategic form of reaching the Jews, both kinds of messages, they led down the same path. What path? Faith in Jesus Christ. Be to the Gentiles or to the Jews, the focus of the message was faith in Jesus Christ. In any case, the multitude then came down upon them, the old Jews that had opposed them before, they come to this town, they stir up that multitude, and that multitude that a short time before was worshiping them and wanting to sacrifice bulls and oxen to them, what do? They take Paul and stone him. Now, that's something that we have to keep in mind also. Crowds have a very fickle mindset. And that's what we call mob mentality, crowd mentality. And we find this again and again in the Bible. It happened to Jesus. You know, one day they're there praising him and worshiping him, calling him the Messiah. And the next day they're crucifying him, sentencing him to death. So there is this thing called crowd mentality, and you have to be very wary of it. In any case, the fourth reaction that we find, and that's the apostles' reaction to Paul. The disciples' reaction to Paul, that's found in verse 20, where it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in the place of these recently converted here in Lystra. Okay, put yourself in their place. They found themselves in a very difficult situation. For one, they were the minority. Most everyone stoned Paul. Their second great problem, their leader was now stoned. That's a big problem. Their leader was stoned. So in a few words, they weren't doing very well. They didn't know what to do. The future didn't seem very bright. But they remained by Paul's side. They most likely gathered to pray for him, which, you know, again, most likely was what one of the factors at least that helped resurrect him or heal him. The Bible doesn't say if he died and he was resurrected or if he was healed, but they prayed for him, they stayed by his side, and they remained in Lystra after Paul continued on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, you know, something that becomes very, very evident while reading the book of Acts is that persecution was a very real aspect of these apostles' lives. We like sometimes to flatter ourselves and tell ourselves that our life is hard. Have you ever done that? Oh, my life is so difficult. Oh, it's so hard to reach people with the gospel. It's so difficult to talk to people. My friends, we don't have to deal with what these men had to deal with. Persecution on this level every day, under threat of being stoned, or these men went through a lot. And to me, at least to me, this bears all the more witness to Paul's relentless missionary zeal. And we find that this zeal of his, this perseverance of his, helped him overcome many obstacles during his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 29, one of the most beautiful texts to me in the whole New Testament, it says, Paul kind of relives everything he's been through. It says here, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And am not I weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation? This man's life wasn't easy. You know, when I think of Paul, I honestly think of one of the giants of the Bible. Because, you know, you think of the true heroes in the Bible. You think of David and, you know, Peter and Moses. Paul's right up there. These things that he suffers, these shipwrecks. But what I find beautiful, you know, through trial, through the flame and the fire, and when you persevere with Christ, I truly think that Christ walks with you. Mm-hmm. So I understand. I see Paul saying all this, you know, in perils of the sea, in perils of the city, in perils of... I never see Paul alone. I don't really glimpse him alone in my mind when I try to picture what's going on here. I always see Jesus Christ right along his side. Wasn't it Jesus who says, my grace is enough for you? Amen. This man walked with God. This was the only stoning that this apostle went through, but it happened to the glory of God. The same book, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. The message of the book of Luke, my friends, the message of the book of this book here, Luke is writing in Acts, is one of hope. From persecution comes growth. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Luke is showing us here. Even through all these things, hard pressed, they grew. The next verse, 21 through 28, gives us the rest of the chapter, and it says, And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and praying and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. On the trip back, so here Paul and Barnabas, apparently they take this long way back. Maybe not geographically, but time-wise, they take this long way back to Antioch, going through many cities, and here they participated in many important parts of ministry. For example, they preached and they made many disciples. We find this in verse 21. it's difficult to understand how these men... Look, if it were me, and I had cities that had despised me and persecuted and basically expelled me from there, do you think I'd be going back? Not really. I mean, the human part of me would be, I don't want to go back there. But these men, they go exactly back to where they had been kicked out from. And that teaches me a very important lesson. Sometimes you have to take one step back to take two steps forward. Sometimes you do have to take a step back, reassess, re-strategize, and then come back. Sometimes all people need is time. Be it whatever it may be, they left, now they come back, they find more people, they make many more disciples, they preach in these places. What I understand is the Lord opened doors. The Lord always opened doors. If you make yourself available, trust me, God will open doors for you to preach the gospel. It can never be said that God wouldn't give you what to do. Sometimes you have to be careful what you pray for, because God will give you more than what you wanted or what you expected. But God will always open the door. A second thing, they strengthen this. It says here in verse 22, they strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith. So perseverance is the proof, to me, perseverance is the proof of true faith in Jesus. Paul made it very clear that when we put our foot on the Christian journey, on the Christian path, is it going to be easy? Is it going to be a walk in the park? It's not. But you never, not once, I challenge you to find for me a text in the New Testament where someone goes, preaches, converts, and leaves, and those who were converted in that city were sad or sorry that they were converted. I challenge you, I dare you to find a text in the Bible. Usually it says that when they left, the people were joyous and filled with joy. Doesn't that tell you something? The gospel, it has this quick way of bringing joy, of bringing happiness. Be that in whatever, you know, in many instances, the situation, the circumstances in life, they don't change. The gospel comes and the gospel goes. Well, it doesn't go, but the gospel comes, all right? And the preacher goes. But the circumstances in the life of that person, more often than not, they stay the same. The family might be the same. Job situation might be the same. But something did change. You know what changed? The person. They were born again. So the gospel has this ability of making you, of transforming you into a new creature. You're born again. And that's what we find here Paul doing in these towns. Maybe a third thing is that they organized the churches that they had founded. So they came back, they chose leaders, they appointed leaders, they ordained elders, they organized the church. And you know what that tells me? That the church needs to be an organized structure. There are many people out there that will say, you know, what do we need a church for? Why a church? All these leaders and pastors and, you know, there are more, how do we say, in Portuguese we have a saying that there are more chiefs than Indians. Yeah. We have that saying here too? Okay. So there you go. You know, so there are many people that will use that excuse. But the Bible tells me and it shows me Jesus erected the church. He commissioned the church. And here you have the first apostles going out into the world and organizing churches. That tells me that the church requires structure. Because when you have structure, you have an organizational network to sending out missionaries, to supporting people. You know, one of my favorite things, and this might come to a shock, I hate meetings. I'm a person that hates meetings. Okay, I do not like meetings. But I'll give you a few exceptions. I love my pastoral staff meetings every week. I do. We have them every Thursday now. Now it's at 11 or at 9:30. But I love those. You know why? Because we come together and we talk about how we can change our local community. What we can do in the church that's going to be a blessing to people. That's always something that is worth rejoicing. So what I find here that Paul and Barnabas, they found these churches, they organized them, they go back to Antioch and they report back to the church everything that God had done for them. Now that must have been very exciting. It's very probable that they had been gone for years. Some scholars say up to 3 years, at least 1 year. So they come back, staff meeting, and they're reporting everything that God had done for them. Don't you love that? Don't you, you know, when I was younger, and I'll finish with this. When I was younger, our church, our university back in Brazil, we would have missionary days. So we have this book, and we would go out, and we would distribute these books. We would impact large cities, and we would go out with thousands of youth from the university, and we would come back. My favorite part, it was going out, doing the work, then coming back and having a sort of AY, you know, a youth afternoon, or after the whole program, and we would have witnesses. What did you encounter on your way? So we would go out, do the work, come back, and then everyone, you know, you have some really interesting stories. Well, there was this person that didn't want to open the door, and they opened, or then when they opened the door, they were crying, and they wanted a prayer, and I love coming back and hearing the reports of how God transformed the lives of people through the life of the church. So when I read this text, I would say, to me, my favorite part, the part that I would focus the most, is verse 27, when it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Who had done? Did they report everything that they had done? They reported everything that God had done. Because in the end, my friends, this is God's work. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I just wanted to add, did you think through intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed? What did he see? Is anybody
God? You know, God, well, God has eyes that we don't have. You know, and I believe that he gave Paul there the capacity of seeing. Maybe the man was looking intently. Maybe there were tears in his eyes. Maybe the Lord whispered something into the apostle's ears. The text doesn't say. Sister White has a lot to say about how God worked inside these people. And that's something that you see, that's a constant actually in the Gospels. You know, when Jesus, for example, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus, he heals the woman with the flow of blood. Who saw faith in her? No one. Jesus, think about her story. Jesus, he didn't want to expose this woman. You know, why expose this lady? But she comes, she touches Jesus. Jesus stops, and he asks, "Who touched me?" No one would see faith in her. It's God's eyes. And what I really understand is that right there, Jesus, he wanted to make certain that she knew that it wasn't she that had touched him. It was he who had touched her. And so I really think, brother, that, you know, God, he has eyes. It's what he says to Samuel, regarding David's brothers. You know, "You see with the eyes of men, but I see the hearts of men." So I believe there that God, either he whispered something into that lame man's, into the apostle's ears, or maybe the apostle, impressed by the Holy Spirit, he saw tears in the eyes of that man, or interest, you know. That's what I understand. Do you guys have any input on that? Does that sound pretty good? All right. Well, any case, may God bless you. All right. Again, this is our first time here, certainly not the last. So I'm excited about that. I'm excited about getting into our new church in a few months, hopefully in May. Hopefully in May. And may God bless you. We're going to come back next week for another Bible study hour in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Don't miss that. I'd like to say goodbye to our online friends. May God bless you, your family, and come back next week for another interesting and amazing Bible study hour.